Earlier, we are going to be installing carpet in the auditorium and the worship center. All the different rooms will be carpeted over the next couple of weeks, but this week we'll be carpeting the auditorium, so we're going to be canceling the activities of the week, the WOW ministry, Wednesday night programs, and all of that, to just a Thursday night as well, let you know so we can give the men that are working in the facility full rain to not hinder them, make sure they finish by Easter Sunday, all right? So that'll be, so I apologize for that. Resume normal scheduling the following week, so that's okay. So I just want to let you know, and so be in prayer. Somebody said, what am I going to do on Wednesday? Well, pray, how does that sound? Or read your Bible, or go witnessing, or call somebody, encourage them. All that stuff can take place. This morning, open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 will be our passage of Scripture this morning for God's Word. The last book of the Bible, book of Revelation, the 20th chapter. As you're turning there, let me remind you about tonight. Tonight we have our evening service. One of the questions that surfaces from time to time is, what am I to do now that I'm a Christian? Now that I've come to Christ, what am I supposed to do? That's a great question, and the question has great, great implications for you, because the Lord saves you to serve Him. It gives you a spiritual gift. It gives you an ability that comes from God for you to be involved serving Him. And if you don't participate in that, then somehow your life will always be somewhat out of whack. And so tonight we'll be looking at that topic that God gives to us in Romans 12. So I'd encourage you to come back as I try to help you discover your spiritual gift, put it into practice, and fulfill then God's purpose for your life as you serve the Lord in anticipation of His coming. Let's stand together for the reading of Revelation chapter 20. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the sea. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Let us pray. Father, we ask this morning for all distractions to be removed from us and remind us of the day that's coming when our Lord Jesus Christ will be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords and will place his feet on the Mount of Olives and will reign from the beloved city. And Lord, we will be there as well. May you, Lord, encourage our hearts and may you help us to be vigilant and careful in how we live. We would ask that you, as our teacher, open the Word of God to us, instruct us, that our faith will be grounded not in the opinions of men, but grounded upon the living and abiding Word of God. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. We have just read one of the most unusual and significant passages in all of God's Word. It speaks about a 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. It speaks about the time when the Lord Jesus Christ will come on this earth and will become King of Kings and Lord of Lords and will reign for 1,000 years. It's an amazing revelation that God has given to us. Now, we had a glimpse of the reign of Christ. We had a glimpse of that in chapter 19. Would you go there for just a moment, chapter 19 of Revelation in verse 11. And I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will what? Rule them with a what? Rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, which is what? King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ is going to reign supreme. We see in the events that are coming that our Lord Jesus Christ is going to come and establish a kingdom. It's called the Millennial Kingdom, the millennium, which stands for mil, or 1,000 years. It's a literal reign upon this earth. We're going to talk about that this morning because it's good for us to know what God says about this millennial reign. Let me just make a statement, just in all clarity and all fairness as well. There are some believers in Jesus, some theologians, some pastors, and some scholars, that when they come to chapter 20 of Revelation, they do not see a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. They see that somehow this passage teaches Christ will reign, but it's not on this earth. It is talking about heaven, or it's talking about some other reign or some other influence that Christ has, but not a literal reign. So if you read someplace, or you hear someplace, or you come across a believer who doesn't believe in the millennium, whom we normally call a millennial, no millennium, then understand that they look at this text and look at it and interpret it differently than we do. We are driven, however, as we approach the passage, driven by two overarching forces. One is to take the Bible at face value. And we have up to this time been reading the Bible literally and interpreting it literally, starting in chapter 1 in Revelation. So when we come to this chapter, why are we going to change? We're going to take it the way it is. And if God speaks about these things in a literal fashion, then we are then moved to take them the way they are. And we do. We take these verses the way they are. Also, secondly, that the Word of God is filled with scripture after scripture, lengthy, from various places in the Psalms, in Moses, in the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, in the minor prophets, a prophecy, a prediction about a coming kingdom and a coming king that will actually reign on this earth. The promises made to Israel and made to God's people that are going to be yet to be fulfilled. And so all these promises are made, they need to be fulfilled someplace, somewhere. And it's only logical to see them fulfilled in this millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we approach it from that perspective then. And so this morning, just to help us with that, I'd like us to look at this chapter and identify some of the key features of the millennial reign of Christ. Key, distinct events that'll take place at the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. We begin, first of all, with a section we just read, that this will be a time when our Lord Jesus Christ takes his position as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Look at verse 15 once again, chapter 19 and verse 15. The first distinct feature of this millennial reign is that it is really the announcement of the reign of Christ. When he comes, at the second coming, he will strike down the nations and will rule them with a rod of iron. Now, that's a strong statement. What he means is that he'll become king and there'll be no one that'll be in utter rebellion against him. Everybody will be in submission to him. To rule with a rod of iron means that he rules in such a way that everything is complete. Right now we talk about Christ as the king, and he is. He is in heaven right now at the right hand of the Father. And he is the true Davidic king. But it's obvious that he's not ruling with a rod of iron. It's obvious as we live in this world that this world is not in submission to Christ. It is not. There are a lot of folks that are in rebellion. As a matter of fact, the majority of humanity has stood against Christ. But there'll be a time when he comes and he takes his place as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and everything and everyone will be in absolute submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. We look forward to that day, and the day is coming when he will fulfill what it said in chapter 19 of the book of Revelation. The second event that will take place at the millennial reign of Christ is found for us in Matthew 25 and verse 31. Would you please turn there? Go to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 25. Matthew's Gospel. In Matthew, the Lord is giving us the Olivet Discourse, which is a discussion about his second coming. The focus is upon Israel, but includes us as well. And in chapters 24 and 25, he speaks about his second coming. But I draw your attention to chapter 25 and verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his what? In his glory. There you see it. That's Revelation 19. When he comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his what? He'll sit on his glorious throne. So it's an event yet future from Matthew 25, speaking of that day when he comes. Verse 32, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from his goats. He'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Verse 34, then the what? And the king will say to those on his right. Interesting observation here. You see, this is the first time that our Lord Jesus Christ refers to himself as the what? King. Now, all the prophecies, Isaiah, Zechariah, the angel, Gabriel, the text, all of that point to the divinity and point to the fact that Jesus is the king. But it is in this text where Jesus declares himself to be the king. The king that's actually ruling, the king that actually stands to make judgment. And he takes all the nations at that time when he comes and he judges them and he separates them one from another. In verse 34, he says, and the king will say to those on his right, the sheep, come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the what? The kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and gave you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invited you in, or naked and clothed you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then he'll say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you did not, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. And they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty? or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he'll answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These, the goats, the cursed ones, will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into what? Eternal life. The first order of business for Christ was going to be to judge the nations. Now notice, these are the nations coming out of the Great Tribulation period. These are the ones that were not all destroyed at Armageddon. These are the ones that come out of Great Tribulation, the great multitude that comes out, and Christ will sit and judge as he begins his kingdom to judge and separate the sheep from the goats. The ones that are blessed from those that are cursed. The ones that are his from those that are not. From those that are truly righteous from those that are wicked. He'll separate them. And the righteous will go into the kingdom in eternal life, and the unrighteous will be cursed and will be damned for all eternity. That's the first order of business. Now you notice that that the judgment is based upon their actions, how they relate to people. Because always, you can profess whatever you want. You can claim. And by the way, even the accursed ones, they profess Christ, but deep down they weren't. Because they addressed him as Lord. They were even surprised that God is condemning them. Lord, when did we see you? When did we see you? When did we do that? You see, in other words, you can profess all you want, but it's deep down in your heart. Do you really, really believe? Are you really of his? Are you really Christ? And your real, genuine faith in Christ is always displayed, by, is always proved by your actions, by your works. That's what James says. You say you have faith. Well, anybody can say they have faith. You show me your faith by your works. That's how you show me your faith. And so you see, you can say you're a Christian, you can profess Christ, but unless your actions back it up, he says, you're not part of the sheep, you're part of the goats. Unless you genuinely display your faith by means of how you treat people, he says, you're not one of mine. Those that are mine display their faith by the way they treat other people, how they care for them and display genuine love for them. Your works don't save you, your faith saves you. But your works display whether or not you really are a genuine person in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question, my dear friend. If we were to examine your life and walk with you for a whole week, we were just to accompany you with a camera and with a tape player or a smartphone, what would your life be like? What would it be like in your private conversations, in your activities? Would there be evidence that you're a Christian? Or would your activities betray your profession? Or you're here in church, which is fine, but being in church doesn't save you. You're here in church, which is good, and you're perhaps doing some religious activities, but you know, 35 minutes or 40 minutes of religious activity is nothing if somehow the rest of the week it doesn't substantiate your faith. In other words, you need to make sure, my dear friend, that your profession is being backed up by a genuine relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you'll suffer the same fate that these particular people are suffering as well. So you realize that one of the orders of business for Christ is the judgment of the nations. Go back to Revelation chapter 20, please, as we see a third event that surrounds the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 20. And you were surprised by the first three verses, that the reign of Christ begins with a binding of Satan. An angel comes, a strong angel comes and has a key to the abyss and a great chain. And he takes Satan and he binds him. He binds him for how long? For 1,000 years. You see, when Christ begins to reign in his kingdom, he will have the devil have nothing of it. He removed the devil. He doesn't want the devil to encumber his reign at all. He will not be involved in messing up the lives of his subjects as he reigns over them for 1,000 years. So he binds him for 1,000 years. And so we see that. Now there are some people who who don't believe in the millennium, and they say that somehow we are living the millennium right now, that we are in the millennium right now. Well, if that's the case, then I guess Satan must have escaped, because there's a whole lot of evil taking place out there. Would you agree with me? So somehow he must have escaped out of the abyss, because he's surely not locked up. No, the answer is that it's obvious that he's around, alive and well. And when the writer describes for us who he is, look at verse 2. He says, "And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. He describes the devil as our great arch enemy. He's always been the enemy of God and the enemy of his people. Forever. He's called the dragon because he has just finished describing him in this book. His evil personality, known as the dragon who creates unspeakable evil, harm, and just does all types of evil things, energize his devil himself. He's called the serpent of old, taking us back to our first parents, Adam and Eve, when they were in the garden, and the serpent then deceived them and caused them to sin, and their lives were affected, not only their lives, but our lives as well, affected by them. A serpent that deep down is nothing but evil, and he's also called the devil, diabolos, the slanderer, the accuser, the adversary. He is the father of lies, Jesus says. All that he speaks a lie, he talks lies, he's a father of lies, and his job is to deceive us and to lead us astray. He is our adversary. He's against us. Why Peter says later on, he says, be on the lookout, be on the alert, because your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to what? Devour. And so that is who he is. He has no friend. We have a hobby sometimes here in Hollywood and oftentimes California on television to kind of play around with the devil, make fun of him, even glamorize who the devil is. He is no one to be trifled with. He is a slave. He's also called Satan, Satanás, he that opposes God, he that stands against God. Even Jesus, when he spoke to Peter, when Peter opposed Jesus about the crucifixion, he said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. He called him Satan. Why? Because you're opposing me and opposing the plan of God. The devil opposes the plan of God. That's why we're always reminded people that we ought to be always on the alert. Paul encourages you and encourages me to put on the full armor of God, to be prepared against the wiles and schemes of the devil. You never want to be out defenseless. Never want to step out into this globe, into this planet, into any environment without any forethought of the fact that you're going out to do spiritual battle. You're always in spiritual battle. Those of you out there right now that are perhaps the most ragtag people, those of you out there that are kind of beat up, and you don't know why in the world you're beat up. Well, friend, the reason why you're beat up is that you're naked. You've made no preparations for Satan. You have no full armor. You have no breastplate. There are no gospel shoes. There is no helmet of salvation. There is no sword of the Spirit. There's no shield of faith. You're nothing. You're dressed in a bikini out there to do what? You see, and so then you wonder why you're so beat up, because the devil has a field day on you. You don't want to do that. You want to make sure you're fully armed with the Word of God. Make sure you're fully armed that you're fat, that you're ready for battle. You don't step out of your house without making some preparation against the battle you're going to face out there. Don't fool yourself. Don't think that somehow it's a little trivial issue. No, he's like a roaring. If you had a lion on the outside of your house, if you had a roaring lion outside that told you, there's a lion outside your house, would you just kind of skip out, send your kids out? Would you do that? No, you wouldn't. You'd be looking around. You'd be very careful about what you do. You would take care. When I was growing up, we had roosters and chickens. When I was growing up, it was a house and we had chickens and roosters. We had a nasty rooster. Nasty. I mean, he owned the joint. He had like 20 chickens, and they were his. And we would say, Mom would say, go to the market and bring something to eat. Well, we had to go out the back door and go to the market. But guess who was in the backyard? And he was a rooster that chased you. And he would jump on your shoulders and peck your head. And man, this guy was vicious. So we didn't just kind of pounce out to the backyard. We'd open the door and look for the rooster. Where is he at? And then you'd locate him, and then you would just run and pray. See, friend, you're stepping out and you make no precautions, and you're sitting here trying to find some excuse, some reason for your problems, and the problem is you, that you have not taken this to heart. And the man is saying to you, the prophet is saying to us here, this is who he is your adversary. And praise be God, he will be confined to an abyss for 1,000 years. And that's going to happen. There'll be no interaction with him, none of his stuff taking place for 1,000 years. Now it says in the text in verse 3 that after these things, after the 1,000 years, he must be released for a short time, and we'll see that in just a moment. Look at verse 4. We come across the fourth of these elements about the millennial reign of Christ. I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and there was judgment given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony and because of the word of God, and those that had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark of the on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life. That is, they were resurrected. And they reigned with Christ for how long? 1,000 years. It says the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the what? First resurrection. Note that. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. What will take place in the millennial reign, not only will the Lord come and assume his position as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, not only will he sit and judge all the nations, the goats on his left and the sheep on his right, not only will Satan be bound for 1,000 years, but also as he begins his reign, there'll be the first resurrection. That is, all those that are righteous will be risen from the dead to participate in that kingdom. It'll begin, obviously, with these that are the martyred saints. These are the martyred saints that came out of the Great Tribulation. They were killed. They'll be risen from the dead. But also, we note that according to Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, that the righteous also will rise from the dead and will participate. That is, all the Old Testament saints will be risen to be participating in this first resurrection. God's people will be there. And by the way, we also, when Christ comes back to reign, we will come with him. We shall always be with the Lord. When he comes to earth, we're not staying behind. We're going to come with him and join him as we reign with him and in his glory. And so there's going to be a first resurrection. And he qualifies it by saying, blessed. Blessed are those that partake. Now look at verse 5. Look at verse 5, friend. The rest of the dead, these are the unbelieving dead, all the ones that have never trusted Christ, will not come to life until the 1,000 years are completed. And we'll talk about that in the days to come. There's going to be another resurrection that'll be unto damnation, and that's yet to come. But the first resurrection is unto life, unto life. Now notice also number 5, the first or the fifth ingredient or the fifth event is the millennial kingdom itself, the events, the activity of the millennial kingdom. Now it's interesting that John only gives us like 3 verses to that. I'm amazed. 3 verses on all the things that God says about the kingdom. And probably for that reason. He says, I don't want to bore you. We have to repeat what we've already told you time and time again of what it's like. But reminds us of who's going to be there. Who will be in the great millennial reign of Christ? Well, it'll be the church, because they're coming with you. It'll be obviously the Old Testament saints, because they're going to rise from the dead. Moses, and David, and Joshua, and Samuel, all the great people of God who will not be perfected apart from us. And then we're going to find the martyrs of the tribulation period, those that gave their life for Christ, they're going to be there. And then there's going to be a fourth category. You know, there's some that are going to be alive when Jesus Christ comes. For example, the sheep on his right. These that he gives life, they are going to go into the millennium in some form, and they are going to be part of this great, great crowd that will be reigning with our Lord Jesus Christ. You notice also that the activity of these saints. Look at verse 6. Blessed, that is happy and holy, is the one that has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. The second death is hell, the lake of fire. And we will never participate ever, ever. Listen, when Jesus died on the cross for our sins, he paid the penalty in full. We will have forever eternal life. Look at verse 6 as well. And they will be priests of God. To be a priest means to have access to God. The word priest means a man who has access to God, who can talk to God, who hears God, and God hears him. Well, you see, friend, in the millennium, all of us will have access to God. We won't just have faith in God. We have access to God. You won't just hope about Christ. You'll see Christ. We'll have this relationship with him. We'll have access to him. It goes on to say also in verse 6 that it says, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. There'll be a sense where you and I will be in God's glory, reigning for him. What we have today in the world will be turned upside down. Right now, God's people, like all ages, from Adam until today, we've always been the object of the world's persecution, of the world's curse. We have been, as Paul would say, we have been the scum of the earth. We've been the refuse of the earth. The world has always looked upon us and spat on us and walked on us. We have been bullied by the world. At that time, at the millennium, it'll all be turned around. We're not going to be at the bottom. We'll be at the top. Praise the Lord for that. If you feel today like you've gotten a raw deal in life, you feel today like, man, what happened to me? Well, friend, hold on. Hold on. There's a kingdom coming. And you, if you have Christ, you are going to be here. Now, let me say a word to some of you. Some of you just have it all wrong with Christ. You think the kingdom is now. You think it all should be nice now. You think your marriage should be 100%. It should be like heaven on earth. You think your kids should be little angels. You think you should always have a six-figure salary. You think you should never be sick. You think you should just, everything should be just right. You think your hair should never fall off. You think you should never have a wrinkle on your skin. There should be no tooth decay. That everything should be nice and holy. Friend, you are dreaming. God never promised you that. Talk to me. But you're all upset. You're all upset. Some of you don't even read your Bibles. You jettison Christ. You have an attitude toward God. Well, friend, God never promised you that. Let me read what Paul said to the people there. Then he said, through many tribulations you must enter the kingdom of God. Have you ever read that? Or is it going to get worse before what? It's better. So don't throw in the towel. Some of you lose your sanctification because you're married to a woman that's quite not the Virgin Mary, or married to a man who's not quite the Apostle Paul. Why are you losing your sanctification over that? See, that's not the kingdom. This is the kingdom. This is the kingdom. So, you know, get your act together. Get the perspective on it. You know, I'm mad because your husband hasn't bought you a house yet. Or the kind of house you want, 10 bedrooms. Yeah. Friend, I got news for you. This world's not your home. True or not? I mean, I go by homes, you know, 6 bedrooms. There's no one ever home. I never see anybody. They look like they're just ghost mansions. These folks have to work like 7 days a week just to have it. They never even use it. They got some guy from Home Depot using mowing the lawn. Some lady from Tijuana cleaning it. They use it more than they do. Why? Because they have it all upside down. And you're upset? And your sanctification is lost? Oh, friend, no. We are going to reign with Christ then. That's when your kingdom lies. Don't think that your little house is your kingdom or your husband is going to be, you know, whatever the case is, you know. Marriages, you know, we go from day in, day out. Sometimes hallelujah, sometimes praise the Lord. Today's good, maybe next week is not so good. You know what I'm saying? Today's a great day. You're going to go shopping. Tomorrow you're broke. You're going to stay home. In other words, what is it? The issue is, listen, this is not the kingdom. Say it. So get your act together. You know, don't be so impatient. Don't be so bitter. Get excited about the one that's coming. Right? The one that's coming. That's what you should be excited about. Some preacher was reading a new translation where it says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places." Remember that one? That's a new translation. And some little lady came. She's the old King James type of lady. She said, "Pastor, I like the old version better. In my Father's house are many mansions. I like that translation, mansions. I don't want a dwelling place. I already have one of those. I want a mansion." He goes, so perhaps she has a point there, doesn't she? The issue is, and you know the conditions in the millennial kingdom. Oh, friend, the Word of God is so filled about describing what that kingdom will be like. I can only just kind of begin to whet your appetite. Go to Isaiah. Go to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 61. I can only just begin to whet your appetite about this great place called the millennium. There's some hors d'oeuvres I want to just pass the plate around just to encourage you to look forward to this great, great reign with our Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah, the 61st chapter, Isaiah 61, it describes the ministry of the Messiah in the millennium. And it begins to talk about the millennial reign of Christ that began discussing in chapter 60. But notice in chapter 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of the spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. He continues this describing the great nation of Israel. Now you'll notice that this is the exact text that Jesus quoted in Luke 4 when he preached in the synagogue at Nazareth. And he said, "Today the scripture is fulfilled. I am this Messiah. I am the promised one. I am this king that's going to bring about a kingdom." But he stopped in verse 2. He didn't describe the rest of it. But any Jew would have sat and listened to it and said, "Whoa, this is the promised king." This is why they threw him out. When he said, "This scripture is fulfilled in me," they were incensed. "How dare you claim to be the Messiah?" And they took him and they threw him out. And we're going to kill him, except it was not his hour. Oh no, friend, this is describing the Messiah and his kingdom. What a marvelous, marvelous description of it. He talks about on beauty and peace and all the wonderful things that he's promised to the nation of Israel. Look at chapter 65. Let me pass the plate at 65 in verse 17. You know, take a bite of this text here. "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her a voice of weeping or the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100. And the one who does not reach the age of 100 shall be thought what? Accursed." If you were to happen to die at the age of 100, you say, "What happened here? How come he died so young? You're only 100 years old." He goes on to say in verse 21, "They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another habit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as a lifetime of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. My chosen ones shall wear out the work of their hands." In other words, the stuff you make will not get old. It'll be yours. You won't make it and somebody else take it. It'll be yours. Verse 23, they shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. Prayer will be answered immediately. Verse 25, and the wolf and the lamb shall graze together. When did you see that happen last? And the lion shall eat straw like an ox. Think about that one for a moment. And the dust shall be the serpent's food, and they shall do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. What a place, isn't it? What a wonderful place. I mean, you won't have to lock your doors. You won't have to do any of that stuff. You can eat all the menudo you want. You can eat all chile verde you want, and you won't die young. Okay, you'll just live for a long time. It'll just be a whole different life. Why? Because this will be that which the Lord is. And this is just two chapters. I mean, it's full. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the minor prophets, everywhere described this great, reminding us people that this is what God promises his people. He promises them relief to you that believe in me. He promised us that. We are going to reign with him. So I'd encourage you to be thinking about that. Next time you become despondent upon this life, don't focus on that which is coming. Next time you feel like, man, what's going on here? Listen, hold on. And, you know, it's just one of those issues. When you go to other parts of the world, it's interesting. When preachers preach, they call this the good stuff. When preachers preach, they call this the good stuff. We want to hear about how to have a good marriage and how to have a lot of money and how to buy a house and what does the Bible say about communication. We call that the good stuff. For those in Africa and Asia, this is the good stuff. Why? Because they have nothing. Without hopes of ever having anything. This is the good stuff. Because this gives them what? Hope. Gives them hope. One final event. Go back to Revelation chapter 20. One final event given to us in verse 7. This is a shocking, surprising, kind of hits you in the gut. Verse 7. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the sea. And they came up on the broad plain there in Israel and surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city that is Jerusalem. And fire came down from heaven and what? Devoured them. Now, so what's going to happen is that the generation that comes out of the tribulation period that has not died will go into the millennium and they will have children. Now, if you never die and you live 1,000 years, you can have a lot of kids. Agreed? Yeah. They're going to repopulate the planet. And then Satan will be released and he will go and he will tempt these people. And some of them are going to be persuaded by him and will join him. And they are going to be the ones that are going to try to attack the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints and the holy city, and they'll get ready for war. There'll be no war. God will just snuff them out in an instant with fire from heaven. No war. This is not Armageddon. This is an entirely different event. Christ just snuffs them out. But Satan has some. And the question is raised by people, how does that happen? I mean, isn't Jesus Christ King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Isn't he in charge of everything? How is it possible for these people to be deceived by Satan and follow after him? Why? How can that be? That's a great question. And I don't think we have a very clear answer except for this. That, again, every person has to believe in Christ for themselves. They have to choose Christ for themselves. It's not just because your parents are believers or because someone else believes in Christ. You have to own Christ in and of yourself. It is your personal choice. It is also probably this as well, is that man chooses to sin. That man chooses to sin. It is not because he's made to sin, but he chooses to sin. That in a perfect environment, like the millennium, where everything is absolutely perfect, to think that somebody in that perfection would still choose to go and follow Satan only points and reveals the fact that we sin because we want to sin. We can't blame our environment. We can't blame somebody else. See, the reason why today we're always trying to get off the hook. We commit unspeakable crimes, unspeakable sins, and it's always like somebody else's fault. We're always blaming somebody. I mean, Adam, who did Adam blame? He blamed his wife. Who did Eve blame? She blamed the serpent. Who did you blame? You blamed your mother. Who did you blame? You blamed your father. Who did you blame? Well, you blamed your environment. Who did you blame? Well, you blamed the fact that you don't have enough money. Who did you blame? You're blaming somebody. And who's really to blame? You are, yourself. You're to blame. You can't blame your rebellion. You can't blame your problems on somebody else. It's up to you. We say if we can just fix the environment, we'll fix mankind. Christ will prove that that is totally false. He will fix the environment, and men will still turn against Christ. It'll still happen. That's a red flag. That's an awakening and a recognition that God is still glorious and he's still right. And we still have to honor him. But notice also in verse 10, that the devil then is the one that deceived him, is thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. What you find here, my dear friends, Satan will be defeated, and Satan will be thrown into hell for all eternity. It'll be curtains for him. Never again will he be released to do anything. He'll be confined to hell, to the lake of fire. Now, we know from Matthew 25 that hell was made for the devil and his angels, became a receptacle also for the rest of us who rebel against God. It has all became the place also where the beast and the false prophet were thrown in. But this verse is very, very instructive. Number one, because there is a hell. There is a hell. Now, that topic is very unpopular today. Even among so-called religious people, even among Christians, we're afraid to speak on hell. When was the last time you heard a sermon on hell? I mean, with all the fire and brimstone, where you could actually smell the brimstone. So we usually tone it down. We bring air fresheners in. You know what I'm saying? We try not to make it what is bad as it is. But the Bible says there is a real hell. And secondly, it is eternal. It is eternal. Now read the text carefully. He's thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are also. Let me ask you, how long have they been there? 1,000 years. Because they were thrown there before the millennium began. 1,000 years, they're still there. They're not annihilated. They didn't cease to exist. They didn't burn up. They are still there. Still there. And notice it says in verse 10, and they will be tormented night, day, and night, forever and ever. Let me ask you, friend, how long is forever and ever? No, let me ask you, how long is forever and ever? Let me ask you, how long is forever and ever? Forever and ever. That's what it is. You find some of your friends that come on Saturdays with little briefcases knocking on doors, and they'll say, well, you know, hell is not forever and ever. It is like a place that you cease to exist. It's not what the Bible says. And they'll try to get Greek with you. He says you're aionas, like Greek. That's the only way the Greeks could express forever and ever. By the way, in Matthew 25, when it says eternal destruction and eternal life, same word. So hell and life are the same age. If hell is forever, so is heaven forever. If hell is not forever, then heaven is not forever. Heaven is forever. Hell is forever. And then one final thought. Notice they will be tormented day and night. Tormented. It's a place of pain. It's a place of punishment. It's a place where there is pain and punishment you feel forever and ever. It never stops. It says it plainly. It's what it is. Jesus remarked about that. It's what it should be. It's what it is. You see, this is where they're going. It's where they're going to be. Hell in hell for all eternity. Now, I want to end. I don't want to end in hell. I want to end in heaven. Could I do that? Let's go to John 3, please. Go to John 3 for just a moment. In John chapter 3, I want us to end on a positive note this morning. This is a nice day, isn't it? Yeah. I've tried to be nice this morning. Have I been nice this morning? In John 3 and verse 16. Go to John 3 and verse 16. John 3 and verse 16. I want us all to go there, all to go. Some friend next to you, help them find John 3 and verse 16. When Jesus came the first time, here's what happened. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. What's his name? Jesus. That whoever believes in him shall not perish, shall not go into the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone, but have what? Eternal life. Notice verse 17. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. When Jesus first came, he came to save us, people. When Jesus first came, he came to save us from our sins. We'll celebrate next Sunday the resurrection of Christ. It shows us that the payment that Jesus made on the cross was paid in full and accepted by the Father. The resurrection is God's receipt to you, receipt to me. The payment that Jesus made is accepted by the Father, and our sins have been forgiven. That's why he came the first time. That all who believe in him should not perish in hell with the devil and his angels, but would have eternal life with God forever and ever. Belief in Christ. You see, he didn't come the first time to judge the world. He didn't come to condemn. This is, even now, there are no great judgments taking place. He's not like wiping out sinners left and right. No, he is, like the prophet says, extends his hand and reaching out to you. All day long I've stretched out my hand to you, a disobedient rebellion, but I want you to be saved. He's begging you to come to Christ. And you need to come to Christ, my friend. You don't want to put it off. You don't want to wait too long. You want to make sure that you come to Christ and give your life to Christ. His great love moved Christ to do that. When he comes a second time, it won't come for salvation purposes. He'll come to judge you. It'll be too late by that time. Now is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Have you accepted Christ? Have you repented of your sins? If Christ came today and right now, would you be absolutely sure that Christ would take you home? Or is there a measure of doubt? Or you're not sure? You need to make sure. You need to come to Christ and you need to repent of your sins and give your heart to Christ before it's too late. God loves you. He's inviting you. I'm inviting you. I beg you, in place of Christ, to give your heart to Christ. Don't walk away. Don't turn away from him. Give your heart to Christ. Make sure. Now you know, I cannot persuade you. I cannot convince you. It is the Spirit of God talking to your heart that convinces you. It is the voice of God speaking to your soul and to your conscience and to your heart, telling you and asking you to give your heart to Christ. His voice is a voice you ought to listen to. His voice is a voice you should respond to. And respond to that voice immediately. Now, I spoke earlier about some people who profess to be Christians, but all the evidence is against you. Oh, friend, you're in a dangerous place. Because you're sitting here perhaps feeling kind of comfortable, kind of sure, like, you know what? I think I'm going to be in the millennium. I think I'm going to reign with Christ. And all the evidence is against you. All the evidence around you is against you. You never read the Bible. You never read it. You never pray. You pray only in desperation. Your associates, your activities are all godless and carnal. Your activity is all hypocritical. You have yet to be baptized in Christ. You have your reasons for that. You have yet to stand for Christ. You have your reasons for that. In other words, there is no evidence. There is nothing to show that you belong to him. And yet you think you're on your way to heaven. You'll be surprised like the nations were when Jesus says, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fires that are prepared for you and the devil." You'll be surprised because how could it be? Because there's no evidence. There's got to be evidence, friend. Just coming to church won't do it. Just being with another Christian won't do it. Just because your wife is a Christian doesn't make you one. Just because your husband is a Christian doesn't make you one. Just because your parents are Christians doesn't make you one. Just because you're in church doesn't make you a Christian. You got to really own them. If it was a crime to be a Christian, could we accuse you and put you in jail for it? The answer is no. Then, friend, maybe you're not a believer. And I'm asking you to search your heart and make sure that you're a real born-again believer. Go before the Lord and ask Him. Make sure that you don't rest, that you're not at peace until you know that the evidence is all there. If you're at work, if you're your family, and people don't recognize, they don't call you a hallelujah or a Bible thumper or a Jesus lover, if they don't call you those names, maybe you're not one of those. If there's a religious activity and they don't ask you to pray, or they don't come to you for prayer or come for you for answers for the Bible, maybe you're not the go-to person. Maybe you got, why? Because you're a hypocrite. And you don't want that to happen. You want to be real and authentic for the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive me if I'm moving into your space, but you need to be sure. Pardon me if I'm making you a little bit uncomfortable, but you don't want to ever gamble on your soul and not make it into heaven. You need to make sure for your soul's sake. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for making your word so clear to us in this wonderful millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the promise that is ours, that if we are your children, we shall reign with you. The promise that if we endure, that we shall reign with you. Thank you so much. And for giving us a glimpse of that glorious reign that is so, so glorious, and that we have a part all because of grace, not because of merit. We belong to you. And Father, I pray you speak to us today. Perhaps there's some this morning, Lord, here that have never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. They're not sure. Others perhaps thought they were, but they're not. Lord, today may you work among us, and may you call some to be saved, and call some to come to Christ, and call some to belong to you. Lord, may every soul here seated, every man, every woman, every young person, may we take this call seriously, and may we make sure that we have own Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, friend, with your head bowed, let me ask you, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ ever, or you're not sure, I'm asking you this morning for you to give your heart to Christ. Only if God is talking to you, only if God is speaking to you. But if today you would like to give your heart to Christ and be saved and have Jesus Christ be your Lord and Savior, would you do me a favor? Would you stand? I'd like to pray with you. Just stand. If today you would like to give your heart to Christ, God is talking to you, you want to give your heart to Jesus, would you stand? I'd like to pray for you. Is there somebody here? Yes, God bless you. There's somebody else. Just stand. Yes, ma'am. Yes, sir. Is there somebody else that needs to stand? If you're standing, just close your eyes right there. Just close your eyes and just pray this prayer. Say, Dear Jesus, I have sinned against you. I know that. But I know you died for my sins because you loved me. And right now, I want to repent of my sins. And I want to invite you into my heart to forgive me, to take my sins away, and to make me your child. Jesus, save me. Take me to heaven. Take my life and guide it. Make me different. And thank you for loving me. Thank you for your forgiveness of my sins. Thank you. And Father God, I also would echo their prayers today as they stand. The Lord, you forgive them of their sins through their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That they would surely, Lord, understand what you've done for them. And may your Spirit so awaken their hearts and minds to let them see all that you have made for them. Lord, may they know what Christ did on the cross for them. May you take them by the hand. May they not be afraid to live for Jesus. Lord, change them. May they be born again by faith in Christ today. And we thank you. Commit them into your hands. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.